You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you want to pay attention to the screen today, we had a last-minute change. That crazy pastor changed the scripture passage for today. So what's in your program is not what we're talking about today, but Matthew 22, 34, 40 is. So what's on the screen is what we're going with. But before we hear that read for us, let me just give you a little bit of setup as to what you're going to hear. The chapters leading up to our particular passage for today, and even the whole first part of Matthew 22, is just one controversy after another. It's trouble, trouble, and more trouble. It starts out with Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, right? How'd that go over? Not so good. So the chief priests and the elders, they got after him and they said, "Who gives you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? How is it that you're doing this?" And thank you, Jesus. Does he answer with a straight answer? No, he is virtually incapable of answering with a straight answer. It's always a question or a story, right? And so in this case, he responds with three parables that basically not so subtly condemns the corruption of the religious leaders that are questioning him, right? Well, then the Pharisees thought, aha, so here's our chance. So they jump in and they try to entrap Jesus by asking if it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor. And Jesus messes up their allegation. And then the Sadducees say, well, I don't know, clearly the Pharisees didn't get their answer, so let's try to entrap Jesus with a trick question about the resurrection. So Jesus again messes up the Sadducees, getting a straight answer. And so then back come the Pharisees again. They said, well, the Sadducees got put down, so Jesus is going to be given one more chance by the Pharisees, and they decide to try and show him up. And they try to show up the Sadducees by taking one more go at Jesus. And so this is our story for today.
When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these glimpses into the core of what Jesus was on about, we're grateful. May we hear these words anew for our lives this day, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, the New York Times notes that the Lord's Prayer, depending on the version, 56 words. And if you look at the 23rd Psalm, that's 118 words, give or take. The Gettysburg Address, 226 words. Ten Commandments, again, depending on the version, 297 words. The U.S. Department of Agriculture Directive on Pricing Cabbage, 15,629 words. In our passage today, we've kind of got the opposite thing going on. In the Jewish tradition, it's common for teachers to try to reduce everything to one or two easy-to-remember commandments. So Jesus is doing the same thing. He's doing the same thing as the prophets have done for generations before him. Start out with Moses being 613 commandments. Did you know that? Be a good Jew, you got to follow 613 commandments. Feeling a little lucky now, huh? Well, along came David, and in Psalm 15, he reduced that to 11, right? So that's better. Isaiah came along and reduced it to 6. Micah came along and it is a very familiar 3 commandments, right? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So we're getting down to where we can actually remember them now. Amos got it down to 2, said, seek me and live. And Habakkuk was, the righteous will live by faith. Just 1, right? So that's kind of the direction that teachers try to go in the Jewish tradition. So today's passage is Jesus' complete definition of religion, right? He was asked for a summary of the law, and does he make it original? Does he come up with something fresh? No, he's a good Jew. And so he quotes Hebrew scripture, almost verbatim. There's just one little difference that he changes. The first one that he quotes is Deuteronomy 6:5. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, says Deuteronomy 6:5. This is called the Shema, or hear, because it starts with hear, O Israel. That's what Shema means. Hear, right? Want to get your attention? And it is the basic and essential creed of Judaism. In the Matthew version, Jesus replaces strength with mind, but the meaning is still about a total commitment of heart, soul, and mind, of a love that dominates our emotions, our thoughts, and empowers our actions. Then there's Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? This is a great one because it is so often misquoted. It's pretty clear in Leviticus 19:15-18 what it's all about and what is involved in loving one's neighbor. The person who loves their neighbor in Leviticus 19 will not render an unjust judgment. Are you good with that? Will not hate anyone. How are you doing on that one? Okay, buckle up. Will not take vengeance or bear a grudge. How you doing on that one? All right? Now, I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Rabbi Rami Shapiro the last time he was here in town, and one of the passages that he touched on was this very passage. And his gripe is that people often get it so wrong. They, as he said, Oprah-fy it, right? They turn it into an Oprah saying by quoting that we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's not what it says. If you have to wait, if your neighbor has to wait to be loved until you love yourself, your neighbor is going to be waiting a long time, right? And so that Oprah-fied version of it kind of gets you out. It's a get out of jail free card, right? What it actually says is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself includes your neighbor in who you are. They are a part of you, not separate. You and your neighbor are one. Now that changes everything. And it makes it a lot more work. Because you cannot be in relationship with a neighbor without seeing that person as an extension of your very self. That's what that passage says. Taken together, these verses make it clear that the love that Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Jesus speak of is different from the warm and fuzzy emotion that we think of as love. Biblical love is instead a way of acting in relationship to our neighbor. It's more action than feelings. It's not sentimental. It's not saccharine sweet, but it's an intentional commitment resulting in an intentional attention to your neighbor. So we need to reclaim that meaning of love. Now, you've heard it all before. There are at least three different definitions of love in the Bible, right? Philia, or philia in Greek, is friendship, right? That's the root word of things like Philadelphia and philanthropist and cream cheese. No, but philia is that one kind of love, friendship, brotherly love. Eros is that sexual love, erotic. I remember doing a sexuality seminar with youth, and we were going around asking, what's the definition of love? And one of the kids, very earnest, said, it's a feeling that I can't explain. And the leader said, no, those are hormones. M. Scott Peck has said, love is an act of the will. Namely, it's both an intention and it's an action. Will implies choice. We do not have to love. We choose to love. And then there's everybody's favorite, agape, right? That's the unconditional love that people point to in the biblical tradition. Being Martin Luther King weekend, it's good that he's provided some good quotes for me this weekend. He says, agape does not begin by discriminating between worthy and unworthy people, right? You're worthy of love. You, not so much. It doesn't discriminate about qualities that people possess. He says it begins by loving others just for their own sake. It is an entirely neighbor-regarding concern for others, which discovers the neighbor in everyone it meets. Therefore, agape makes no distinction between friend and enemy. It's directed the same to both. Can you grasp that? Yet we cling. We're totally obsessed with this idea that I'll call the myth of romantic love, right? It's everywhere in our music, in our movies, in our shows. It's everywhere. And it has skewed our notion of love in general. Oh, true love satisfies my every need. I don't see a lot of nodding going out there, right? You know, there are tons of them. I mean, like every other movie that comes out is basically all about promoting romantic love. One that I remember from growing up was Sleepless in Seattle. Remember that? Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan, they are experts at perpetuating this myth of romantic love, that for each person, for every person in the world, there is precisely one other person picked out by God, or by the stars, or by the internet, whatever your measure is, right? And you're meant for each other. Oh, is your heart going pitter-pat? So the intended is identified through hormones, increasing the probability of the species survival. No, we call that falling in love, right? We take a very scientific kind of thing and we make it something romantic. So what do you do with this dominating myth of romantic love when Jesus says something wacko like, love your enemies? It's a non-starter, right? Hormones are not involved. We get tripped up about our myths of love. Love them? I don't even like them. That's why, again, Martin Luther King said, I'm glad Jesus didn't say like your enemies, because it's pretty difficult to like some people. It's difficult to like people bombing your home and threatening your children and kicking you about. But Jesus says, love them. And love is greater than like. This agape love, this ideal of understanding, of redemptive, creative goodwill towards all people, is only possible if you truly embrace loving your neighbor as though they were an extension of you. It's not sentimental. It is not magical. It's work. It's risk. The French writer Stendhal wrote this back in the 19th century. He said, "Prayers for love will not generate love." Right? Prayers for love will not generate love. He wrote, "Pleading for love will not evoke love. Preaching about love cannot net love." I try. "No Valentine greetings can perpetuate love. Only action. Action alone can sow the seeds to reap the harvest of love." Now, if you want to think about this on a really personal level, it's a story about a man coming up to the motivational speaker, Stephen Covey, after a seminar. And he said, "Stephen, I really like what you're preaching about relationships. But, you know, every situation is different. Look at my marriage, for instance. I'm really worried. My wife and I just don't have the same feeling for each other that we used to have. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and she doesn't love me." Stephen responded, "So the feeling is not there anymore?" "That's right," the man affirmed. And we have 3 children, and we're really concerned about the impact of this on them. So what do you suggest?" Covey said, "Love her. I told you the feeling just isn't there." "Then love her. If the feeling isn't there, that's all the more reason to love her." This lunkhead still doesn't get it and says, "But how do you love when you don't love?" And Covey said, "My friend, love is a verb. Love, the feeling, is the product of our loving actions. So love her. Sacrifice. Listen. Empathize. Appreciate. Affirm." If you can't relate to it on that one-on-one level, think about it in the context of our civic life together. Look at the rubble of our formerly civil society laying about, right? It's everywhere. We thought every institution had crumbled. Now, I'll use I language. I thought every institution had crumbled, but no. There's lots of crumbling still going on. Every day I don't like opening the newspaper because who knows what else catastrophe has happened. There's a podcast that I really like listening to called Freakonomics. And they just recently aired a segment on how even our social capital, that's the bedrock of our ability to trust one another and function as a society, is at one of the lowest ebbs that anybody has ever known. We mistrust our politicians and their parties. We mistrust the police and the FBI. We mistrust the polls and the election results. Add to that our mistrust of institutional religion, our mistrust of men's ability to treat women with respect, and even the introduction of alternative facts as a thing. That's a thing now. So it's no wonder that, honest to goodness, antidepressant use is off the chart. Sociologists and economists ask the question, do you think other people can be trusted? Do you think other people can be trusted? And they found that there are some very big national differences. And it affects the spirit of entire countries. Countries range from Brazil, where less than 10% of the people would say that most others can be trusted. Less than 10%. To countries like Norway, where more than 70% of the people say that, yeah, I think I can trust other people. Countries like the United States and the UK are sort of halfway in between, typically in the range of 30 to 40%. But the recent trend is, guess which direction? Down, 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 right? And yet many claim to have Judeo-Christian values in this country. So I ask you, what could be more Judeo-Christian? What could do more to restore civil dialogue? What could do more to promote trust other than doing unto others as you would have them do unto you and loving your neighbor as yourself? Actually, I think there is something beyond. I think there is something better. And I mentioned it on our Christmas Eve service, so I apologize to any of you who were at our 7 o'clock service for the repeat, but it's too important not to bang this drum again. The golden rule is good as far as it goes, but it also makes a big and, I think, inaccurate assumption. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, right? That assumes that your perception of the world is the norm. And that naturally, I mean, the other person wants to be treated the way you want to be treated, right? But therein lies the problem. We live in such a diverse world where people with cultural, racial, gender, age, socioeconomic differences are all living side by side. Have you looked around? And guess what? Everybody's different. If your attitude is simply, the way I want to be treated, it's a superior worldview. It's superior to everybody else. So they just need to buck up and know that I'm treating them the way I want to be treated. They should be happy with that. If that's your attitude, then okay. You may be part of the problem. However, there's an alternative. It's something that those in the business world call the platinum rule. We're going to go one step up from gold, all right? And the platinum rule is treat others the way they would like to be treated. Is that different? Profoundly different. So how do you discover how others would like to be treated? Huh? You ask them. You ask them, which means a conversation. And if you do it right, maybe a relationship. If you're lucky, that relationship might lead to deeper discussions about values and identity. And you might even find yourself building trust. When we're committed to loving our neighbor as ourselves and actively seeking to build trust, we are investing. We are making an investment in the kind of social capital that changes the world. Can we go against our gut feelings? Can we go against our superficial prejudices and make the conscious decision to do the hard work of loving our neighbor as ourselves, of trusting others, of building relationships that change the world? I think we can. And one of our primary tools is our stream of thought. Treat others the way they would be treated. I don't know if you remember the 60s. Anybody? Some remember the 60s? I don't know if you remember the British rock star Cliff Richard. Kind of out there. You look at the pictures now, he was so incredibly clean cut that it's amazing that he was referred to as the bad boy of pop, or he was too sexy for television. He became, at the height of his career in the early 60s, a devout Christian. And as part of a promotion for a particular mission group, he visited missionary outposts in the Sudan and refugee camps in Bangladesh. And he tells about how the first morning I must have washed my hands a dozen times. Whenever we stopped, I made a beeline for the communal tap or the well. I didn't want to touch anything, least of all the people. Everyone in those camps, even the babies, were covered with sores and scabs. I was bending down to one little mite, mainly for the photographer's benefit, and trying hard not to have too close a contact, when someone accidentally stepped on the child's fingers. He screamed out, and as a reflex, I grabbed hold of him, forgetting all about the dirt and his sores. And I remember how that warm little body clinging to me, and how the crying instantly stopped. In that moment, I knew I had an enormous amount to learn about practical Christianity, about practical Christian loving. But at least I'd started. Sometimes how others want to be treated is expressed without words, yeah? Love of God and love of neighbor, rebuilding trust in our communities. None of these things are romantic. They're not sentimental, but take a decision. They take an act of will. My prayer, my hope, is that the Spirit would make its way in you and disturb you, stir you, so that you know the call on your life that doesn't let you be satisfied with a shallow, superficial kind of love, but stirs you up and makes you uncomfortable until you make the decision to take the risk of committing yourself to an agape kind of love. Then, when we have done everything that we can, may we be granted the peace that we yearn for. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.